There are some people who don't like black and white movies. Can't figure it out. In fact, I would suspect they don't like any movies at all made before, say, 1980, unless it had John Wayne in it. I don't know how anyone would take that attitude, but we can talk about it before youth group tonight, Jared. I'm just giving Jared a hard time. So this morning, I'm going to use a newer movie to introduce our theme. And though it is more recent, I think it's already a classic. It is that intellectual, socially conscious movie, The Incredibles. The Incredibles is my favorite Pixar movie. And it's a movie that I will watch even if there aren't any kids in the room. It has good family themes about working together and staying together, listening to parents. Everyone is important in the family, taking care of each other. And if you remember, the beginning of the movie goes back to when Mr. Incredible and Elastigirl are getting married. And it was the golden age of superheroes. Mr. Incredible has this little boy fan named Buddy who wants to be his sidekick because he thinks every superhero should have a sidekick. But he ends up creating all these problems, and Mr. Incredible hurts his feelings trying to get him to understand he just can't have a kid hanging around when he's trying to save the world. Well, after a few huge mishaps, partly because of the things that Buddy did, superheroes are causing too much collateral damage, and they get outlawed. And they go into a government protection program. Now, here's a spoiler alert. And it's a 15-year-old movie, so if you haven't seen it already, too bad, okay? I mean, you've had your chance. Buddy grows up and wants to get revenge. And he invents all these powerful gadgets and robots, and he disguises a dummy corporation, and he starts enlisting different supers to try to defeat his inventions. They don't realize that he's a bad guy, and in doing so, a lot of these superheroes get eliminated. And he finally gets Mr. Incredible. And Mr. Incredible defeats a couple of machines. He makes some changes to them. And eventually, one of his machines beats Mr. Incredible. And he gets to meet, Mr. Incredible meets this superhero or this bad guy who wants to be a superhero, Syndrome. That's Buddy's alias. And Buddy's plan was to eliminate all the supers, use his own technology, which he knows how to disarm, to create a pretended alien threat to the world. And this would be a threat to which would need a superhero, and he would come in and be that savior of the world using the technology he invented. And then everyone will worship Syndrome like they used to worship the superheroes in the old days when Buddy was a little kid. And there's one part in the movie that's hilarious because it makes fun of a lot of other movies where the bad guy has the hero captured and he's about to kill him, but he just can't help himself. He has to go into this monologue to explain to the hero how much smarter he is and how genius and airtight his diabolical plan is. And during that time he's bragging, the hero would escape and then save the day. And so Mr. Incredible's captured, and Syndrome begins to talk, and he says, you know, wow, you really geeked me out on all that stuff, man. I can't believe you beat it, but now I got you. He says, after all, I am your biggest fan. And Mr. Incredible goes, Buddy? My name's not Buddy, and it's not Incrediboy either. That ship has sailed. All I wanted was to help you. I only wanted to help, and what did you say to me? And there's a flashback where Mr. Incredible says, fly home, Buddy, I work alone. It tore me apart, but I learned an important lesson. You can't count on anyone, especially your heroes. He says, I was wrong to treat you that way, I'm sorry. See, now you respect me, because I'm a threat. That's the way it works. Turns out there are a lot of people, whole countries who want respect, and they will pay through the nose to get it. How do you think I got rich? I invented weapons, and now I have a weapon that only I can defeat. And when I unleash it, I'll get... Now, right here is where Mr. Incredible kind of sneaks around, and he gets a dead tree or something, and he throws it at Buddy. Now, Buddy uses some laser thing. He says, "You sly dog, you got me monologuing. I can't believe it." And he's got this laser thing where he's like picking up Mr. Incredible and slamming him on the ground and stuff. He says, "Cool, huh? 0 point energy. I saved the best inventions for myself. Am I good enough now? Who's super now? I'm Syndrome, your nemesis." In the end, his plan fails because he just can't imagine a scenario where he wouldn't be victorious. His pride and his desire for revenge blind him to his own weaknesses, and so he's defeated. In fact, in most movies where there is a distinct villain, they are driven by revenge and pride and vanity and greed. These are character traits that displease God. You know, movies are a reflection of our culture. They may be exaggerated, satirized, lampooned, but there are people in our world whose pride and greed turn them into real-life villains. And these villains devise plans, but their pride always becomes their downfall. Their brilliant scheme can never outsmart God's plan. Proverbs 21:30 says that there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. Psalm 2 in verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?" Speaking of raging nations, we have an election Tuesday. And there are some races where you just can't find a whole lot of difference between the candidates, because the candidates have both pretty much distanced themselves from any meaningful Christian influence in their worldview or their positions. And they are running on some positions that are anti-traditional marriage, pro-abortion, against a person allowing their faith to speak to the way they earn their very living. And if elected, these types of candidates will take this nation even farther away from God. They're raging. Their plans rage against the teachings of Scripture. Trying to live by your faith actually makes people angry in this world today. I read of a case this week of a family in Canada. And I use Canada because there are people in holding office today that want to take our country in the direction of Canada or Europe. And this Christian family wanted to love some kids by taking them into their own home as foster children. And during the interview process, they were asked if they were Christians. And they replied yes. And then they were asked if their church was one that actually still believed the Bible was true. There are people that want to make this nation like that. They were denied being allowed to be foster parents because they believed the Bible was true. Now these people, their plans may seem like they will succeed. We may get discouraged, and maybe they will succeed. Maybe this nation has drifted so far away from God that we're just getting what we deserve in the leaders by way of God's judgment. But know this, plans that don't conform to God's plan will eventually fail. To be sure, okay, the pendulum will always swing back toward God. And in the end, it will swing toward righteousness, never to swing back toward evil again when Jesus returns and he judges the nations and rules with that rod of iron. And his rule will be in righteousness and love, but wickedness will no longer be allowed to reign when that happens. But you know, there are some candidates out there who are actually humble. They try to let the Bible inform the way they would choose to govern. They are unapologetically pro-life, pro-biblical family. They're not perfect, not by a long shot, but they are desiring to govern according to the principles that God has set up. And maybe God is using them for such a time as this. And these are the people that the Bible-believing church needs to get out and vote for. We need more humility in our government. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. says it is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. We see this very same principle when we contrast Esther and Haman. And we also see in the lives of Esther and Haman, we see Proverbs 12:20 that says, deceit is in the heart that those that devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. See, Esther has a plan that's for peace. Peace for her people. Haman's plot is evil. If you remember from last week, an edict to annihilate all the Jews was discovered by Mordecai and Esther. And Esther declared a 3-day fast for her and her court as well as the Jews. Anyway, after her plan was to go see the king, she'd not seen the king for 30 days. And if she lived, she lived. If she died, then she died. The king could have the queen killed for showing up uninvited. And so on the third day, that's the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes. She stood at the inner court of the king's palace waiting. The king is sitting on his royal throne opposite the entrance where he would be able to see her. And what we're going to find out is we see that Esther's plan requires humility. Isn't it ironic that the king summoned Vashti and she refused to come? And now Esther finds it necessary to go to the king, but he hasn't summoned her. To pull this off, she's going to have to be completely humble. We've seen in the past that she already has this attribute, her actions in the harem, where she simply asked Haggai what she should do to prepare to meet the king for the first time. And another thing that shows her humility is Esther's plan hopes to achieve justice, not just for her. This isn't about her. This is literally life and death for her people. In chapter 7, she even says, if you were just going to put us into slavery, I wouldn't have said a thing. So what does Esther show us about humility? Humility seeks to please others before self. She has on her royal robes. She has made herself to please the king. All right? She doesn't burst into the room, Xerxes, what in the world are you thinking, killing all the Jews? Are you an idiot or something? That probably wouldn't work. The plan is to throw a banquet for the king. And her plan will actually use the pride of Haman against him as she seeks to expose him. It says the king saw the queen standing there, and she won favor in his sight. He held out his royal scepter, and she entered and approached and touched the end of the scepter. You know, there was artwork discovered in 1936 that showed a king sitting on his throne with a scepter in his right hand. And standing behind the king in this depiction was a weapon bearer in Median dress, and that is Ahasuerus' kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. He is holding a royal axe. This is not an idle threat. The king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you even up to half my kingdom. The king, he's not going to give her half the kingdom, okay? It's not going to happen. He doesn't mean it. It was a common gesture. It's not even meant to be taken literally. But the king knows this must be an urgent request for Esther to just show up without being summoned. And Esther says, well, if it pleases the king, I made a feast, and I want you and Haman to come to it today. And the king says, well, bring Haman. Let's go eat. Let's go to the feast. We want to do what Esther asks. And so Haman is summoned, and they come to the feast that Esther prepared, and they were drinking wine after the feast. And the king says, well, what is it you really want? He says, even up to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. The king understands this is more than just dinner. Esther's got something on her mind. So he asks again, what is the real request? Again, he offers half the kingdom. Again, not literally, but this might even be part of her strategy. Since he's offered it twice, it would be very hard for him to deny any reasonable request because people have heard him say that. He would lose face. Here's what I see coming out of Esther's display of humility. Is that humility loves when it's difficult to love. In this snapshot of her life and the peril she's been put through, her humility has brought out this characteristic of love. Jesus said in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. That's exactly what she's done. She's put her life on the line to save her people. And if her plan fails at any point, she could still die. Don't think the danger's over just because they've had dinner together. Look at the verses. Think about the verses from 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And insert Esther's name in there. And you see a lot of this going on in this book with her. Esther is patient and kind. Esther does not envy or boast, kind of like when she was in the harem with the other girls. She is not arrogant or rude. She does not insist on her own way. She is not irritable or resentful. She does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Esther bears all things. She has taken the Jewish people and put them on her shoulder. She said, she believes all things. She hopes all things. She endures all things. She said, if I perish, I perish. But look at those same verses, but have Haman in mind instead. He is not patient or kind. We've not seen any bit of kindness with Haman or patience. He boasts. He's arrogant. He's rude to Mordecai. He's very irritable and resentful. Not only does he rejoice in wrongdoing, he devises the wrongdoing. He's lied about the Jewish people. He's certainly not rejoicing in the truth, and he is so thin-skinned, he can't bear with anything. Haman loves himself. And so we see how patient she is. Proverbs 25 says, with patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. Now, there are several things that could still go wrong for Esther. The king might be in a bad mood tomorrow. Haman might find out what's going on and get to the king first. And why even bring in Haman? Well, I think part of that is because he's going to be confronted with this accusation without being able to devise an answer ahead of time. Watch this. Here's what Esther says. She says, my wish is this. I want to do another dinner. I'm going to do another banquet tomorrow. Bring Haman tomorrow, and I'm going to prepare a feast, and then I'll tell you what it is that's on my heart. And it says that Haman left that day, and he was joyful, and he was glad, and Haman was like, yeah, I mean, he's just like, you know, skipping along, singing a song, and then he sees Mordecai. And Mordecai didn't get up, or he didn't bow down, or he didn't tremble before him. And it says that Haman was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Why so angry? Because one person won't bow down to you? He let one person turn his happiness into bitterness. You know, I find when people are too prideful, it doesn't take much to steal their joy, because their joy is in themselves. What's your joy in? Do you let disappointments overshadow your blessings? Does it take something really big for you to see it as a blessing, but then something small and petty can come up and it just irritates you and make you forget all about it? Then maybe you're too concerned with yourself, and you need to put the focus on others. Haman just can't do that. Haman can't stop thinking about himself. And so his entourage is going to help him devise a plan within a plan to take care of Mordecai once and for all. And so what Haman's scheme does is Haman's scheme feeds his own pride. It says Haman restrained himself, so he didn't just lash out at Mordecai right away. He sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king has honored him, and now he advanced above the officials and servants of the king. See, pride seeks to please self, but what it really does is it destroys peace. I think another sign of pride is people who are perpetual complainers. The perpetually offended, because it's always about me. It's always about the complainer. Haman brags. He said, look at all my sons. Look at my riches. I got promoted. Man, I just stepped on all these people, climbing the ladder, getting to be number two. And Esther made this banquet, and the only people invited were me and the king. And all these things he should have seen maybe as blessings, and yet he says, it's worth nothing to me as long as that Mordecai is still sitting at the king's gate. Worth nothing. Wow. NIV says he had no satisfaction in those things as long as Mordecai was living. A literal translation puts it a little closer to, it wasn't sufficient. All those blessings, all those things he could have counted as blessings, wasn't sufficient for Mordecai or for Haman. And Haman's plan is simply, he's got to get revenge. He can't have peace until Mordecai is dead. One person can ruin his life because of his pride. See, pride is never satisfied. It consumes. When people are consumed by pride, the only people they want around them are people who can feed their pride. But see, there's always somebody else to be jealous of. There's always someone that has more. There's always some reason for discontent. There will always be one more thing after the thing you think is the one more thing to make you happy. There's always going to be a Mordecai for Haman, for someone like Haman. It says his wife and his friends said, well, why don't you do this? Why don't you just build a really big gallows? And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hung on it. And then you can be happy again and you can go to the banquet. And it says the idea pleased Haman and he had gallows made. And so they're like saying, why wait till the 13th of Adar to kill Mordecai with all the rest of the Jewish people? Do it now. Do it now. Feed your pride now. These gallows are 50 cubits. They're 75 feet high. This is like seven stories maybe or taller. Taller than probably any building that was there. They're constructed right outside of Haman's own house. So it's the tallest thing that you would see in town. And so everyone would get to see what happens when someone refuses to bow down to Haman. They get hung on a pole way up in the air. And he's going to tell the king. Sounds like he does a lot of the thinking for the king, maybe. Or at least the king always believes them and takes his advice. And they're going to do it in the morning so they can have fun at the banquet with Esther and the king. So he's obviously still unaware that Esther and Mordecai are related. And I want you to think about that. This made Haman feel better. The deliberate killing of another human being made him feel better about himself. Now, if you don't know how this story turns out in the end, then you need to go home today and read the rest of the book. God's people are going to prevail. And the proud Haman, well, he doesn't. But this story, the entire story, highlights a principle found out through the scriptures. And that is that God lifts up those who humble themselves. And God humbles those who lift up themselves. In Luke 14, Jesus says at a feast, he says, don't assume to sit in the seat of honor. Don't just go take the highest seat because the master of the banquet might come up and ask you to move because someone else is there that's more honored than you are. Instead, he says, sit in the lowest place and then the host can move you up to a higher position if he wants to. He said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. All throughout the scriptures, we see this principle. The half-brother of Jesus, James, says he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The psalmist in Psalm 18 says, you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Pride is a characteristic God has no use for. Humility is a character trait that God loves and honors. Peter wrote, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And at the proper time, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. So how do we do this? How do we develop humility in our lives? Rick Warren wrote, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Think about that for a minute. It doesn't mean you have to just think you're awful, but you just don't think about yourself as much. I prefer C.S. Lewis quote from Mere Christianity, who says it's better to forget about yourself altogether. Esther forgot about herself to serve her people. She loved even when it was difficult to love. There's someone else who did that too. Jesus did that. And so if you want to develop humility in your lives, be like Jesus. Learn contentment like Jesus knew how to be content. Jesus told someone, he said, and this is someone who wanted to follow him and just thought following Jesus must be this easy life. He said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Not because, he didn't say this because he wasn't content, but he was just saying that this is the potential life a follower has to at least contend with. And if you're going to live this life, you've got to learn to be content in that. Paul said, I had to learn how to be content. Read Philippians 4. Jesus was on the cross forgiving the very people who put him there. That is not an act of pride. That's an act of humility. In fact, if anyone had a reason to be proud, to be angry, to be discontent with the life they had, it would be the Son of God, because he left the glory of heaven for us and we put him on a cross. See, that was God's plan anyway, not to save himself, but to save the world. Philippians 2 says that each of us should look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It goes on to say that who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Or, as C.S. Lewis would have said, he forgot about himself altogether. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made into human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You want to be like Jesus? Have that kind of humility. You want to be humble? Be like Jesus. It's just a circle. See, the proud of this world are going to be in for a really big surprise when they enter into the next world. Because they're going to be putting a knee down on the ground in front of Jesus Christ. And because they wouldn't bow the knee in this life, they're going to have eternity being separated from God. I don't want that for anybody that's here. I don't want that for anybody. Period. But if you're here today and you've not bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, then today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. It's the day to do that. And so while we're singing this song, if you need to make a decision to follow Christ, to be obedient to him in the waters of baptism, to confess his name, to repent of your sins, we invite you to come up to do that. If that makes you nervous, then I just invite you to come and talk to me after the service. We can talk about that and have a discussion about what needs to happen in your life. But don't be too proud to confess the name of Jesus before other people. Because pride is not a thing that Jesus values. And he says that if you won't acknowledge me before men, I won't acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. So I pray today that pride is not a thing that keeps you from the Son, but that you will embrace the humility of the Son and take that upon yourself and come to Him and ask Him to save you because He's the only one who can. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we are so thankful for the plan that you brought forth before the creation of the world, that Christ would come, that he would live for us, that he would give us a new covenant, that he would die for us. We are so thankful that he rose again on the third day, Lord, to give eternal life to all, to pave the way to paradise for those who believe. Lord, that power is the same as we get with your Holy Spirit in us today. Lord, I just pray that we can honor you, Lord, that we can obey you and follow you in humility as we give thanks for the life you gave for ours. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.